We come this morning to the conclusion of our month-long study of dispensationalism. And again, I do not apologize for how much time this has taken in order to get through this. I know that it has perhaps overwhelmed or perhaps even, heaven forbid, bored you to some degree. But I emphasize it, give it that much weight in class, because I really do want you to understand the profound influence that this will have, not just in the latter half of the 19th century, but even more so in the 20th century, as liberalism begins to do battle with conservatism and the tug of war for the very nature and identity of the church will take place. And so this is very significant, and you need to understand the depth of this and when what is going on. So we end that concentration on dispensationalism this morning with a bit of a subjective testimony and reflection. In other words, we'll be talking only about one more principal doctrine that is very important for you to understand about it. But for the most part, we're going to see this through the eyes and the ears, the experience of one particular man who lived through this transition, this invasion of dispensationalism into a Presbyterian tradition and heritage. And just to give you a little more insight into what it is that's going on. To remind you again of where we are in time, we have just crossed into the 20th century. The Scofield Bible is published in 1909 for the very first time, and so the 20th century is just now beginning. And at this time, the dispensationalism's popularity is on the rise, and we ask ourselves a question: what makes it so very popular, even among Presbyterians? And the answers bulleted there include that there is, at this point in time, a great eschatological last things curiosity. You remember that comes with this pendulum shift in worldview. That once we were, this post-millennial view of the expanding, the optimistic view of the expanding kingdom of God has now been changed because of the growing nature of the threats to Christianity. And now Christians are more afraid than they are confident. And the worldview has shifted to a premillennialism, which means that Christ is coming very soon, and we need to be prepared, and the prophecies are given as a veritable roadmap. And furthermore, we see this happening right before our eyes, and so it's fast. It gives us confidence, it gives us armor, it gives us ammunition against the unbelievers, and it gives us a great sense of profound preoccupation in studying these things and going to conferences and reading these books and building up our trust in what we see as opposed to what we believe. And I emphasize it that way so that you will see what's actually going on. There's also a general uniting reaction against anti-supernaturalism, evolution, and modernism. The liberal agenda is moving forward within the church. The evolutionary theory is moving forward in the so-called realms of science. It's beginning to move into the educational sphere. It's beginning to take over. It's beginning to expand into, I won't say take over yet, but it's beginning to expand into every science of man. Sociology, psychology, everything is beginning to be permeated with it. And Christians will grasp at anything that helps the church to stand together. And this is the dispensationalism represents one of the most singular, powerful things by which to draw Christians together across denominational lines. So you've got Congregationalists and Independents, you've got Baptists, you've got Presbyterians, you've got higher church people, Episcopalians, all beginning to be drawn to this because of the clarity with which this doctrine presents itself. There's also, in contrast to that, a rising intellectualism. It includes seminary education. These seminaries, that's where our boys are. Their brains are filled with all this all this liberal mush, and they can't be trusted anymore. And so first there's just the revulsion, but then there's the creation of their own schools. And so we saw the rise of Dallas Seminary and all of these Bible institutes to promote dispensational thinking. And there's a perceiving among conservatives in general that there is a, and this is mostly in ignorance of Calvinism as a doctrine. It's been laid aside so readily now that there is in ignorance there is a kind of an associating in the minds of some that postmillennialism, the old school postmillennialism, is really the same thing as liberalism. And so there's a distrust for anything now, a growing distrust for anything that's not pre-mill, that's not dispensational. And there's a great deal of antagonism beginning to be growing among conservatives toward anything that smacks of anything else but. So there's a great prejudice beginning to develop. If you're not with us, you are against us. This is beginning to be a real problem. It's also the perceiving among conservatives of more hopeful prophetic promise of Christ's return at being at any moment, and that's that Adventist kind of theology I was talking about. I want to introduce you to Robert Churchill. Robert Churchill was born in 1903, just before the printing of the Scofield Bible. He grew up during this early expansion. Died in 1980. He wrote a book about his experiences called "Lest We Forget." It's available. It's still available today. It's not a bad read, actually. It, like I said, it's subjective. It's just his personal reflections. It's not anything that that you should take in terms of saying this is precision or this is science. But it's his personal reflections on what he experienced growing up, and how it changed his world. Bob Churchill grew up in Washington State, and his fond memories are of First Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. That's a bad picture of a very beautiful worship room, and this is the room that he writes in his the opening chapter meant so very much to him. It was in this room that he came to Christ. It was in this room that he found his wife. It was in this room that he felt the call to the ministry. And so the church was very important to him. And he spent his young years there until he went off to seminary. But he says, during the process of my growing up, I was first as a young boy, introduced to the strength and the integrity and the depth of old school Calvinism. Because that's what First Presbyterian held to. And yet, he says, when he was getting into his older years of old teenage years and into his 20s, he started to see the change that was going on in the church. And at first he was all in favor of it because of the things that dispensationalism has to offer. But then later he began to understand what was going on in his church and how they were drifting away from Presbyterianism, and his struggle really began. This is one of the ways he summarizes it. He says, it was a new kind of fundamentalism that was quickly growing up, one quite different from the faith, from the one that faithful preachers of Presbyterianism had preached. His reflections, his observations in the book I'm just gonna read through as we go through this. He says, the situation at our church was being repeated in hundreds of other Presbyterian churches at the time. I refer to those churches that were bravely standing for the fundamentals of the faith. In many such churches, the vacuum created by failure to preserve their Reformed heritage was being filled by dispensationalism, thus weakening the church. So in other words, he had a taste. He was schooled in his younger years so that he was able to see the contrast. He was able to see the transition that was going on. The timing of this development could not have been more unfortunate. The Bible-believing churches were being ostracized and attacked by outsiders, in other words, by liberal churches. The chill winds of modernism, that's the term That's the label that's going to be used going forward in the 20th century for liberalism, modernism. The idea is we bring the church up to speed with the rest of the world. That's what modernists want to do. So the chill winds of modernism and secularism were keenly felt. Something had to be found to rekindle the fires of devotion and strengthen the people of God. There was also a need for weapons to use in the deadly warfare that was gradually engulfing the church. Now, one of the champions of old school Presbyterian Calvinism that I'll be introducing you to formally is a man named J. Gresham Machen. And he is in the Princeton Seminary teaching, and he writes several books defending the faith during the middle of the century. So the early half of the 20th century primarily, 20s and 30s. And what he stresses most importantly, what he chooses to stress and emphasize as being a forefront in the battle as far as he's concerned, he's not first and foremost concerned with the dispensational distinction between church and Israel. He thinks that will fall apart of its own. And the other issues also do not seem as important to him. For him, the fundamental principle that he sees is the difference in the way that a dispensationalist will define the word grace and the way that a Reformed and Presbyterian person will define the term grace. He says there is a great deal of difference between the two, and he says that is what he focuses on the most. And the definition of grace stands or falls, or twists and turns, on one issue, and that is the relationship of the grace we receive from God in relationship to His moral law. What is the relationship of the Christian to the moral law of God? That's the question that's really of essence. What is the relationship of the Christian to the moral law of God? And what I mean by the moral law is, of course, the Ten Commandments. What is the relationship that the Christian has to the moral law of God? Machen says, a right view of the law makes man a seeker after grace. We are not saved by the law, but we are saved unto the law. Meaning we're not saved by obedience, but because we are saved, because Christians are saved by grace, we are drawn to be obedient. And that, of course, is the definition of what it means to be Christ-like. And so he says there is a purpose for the moral law of God in the Christian's life. And this, of course, is old school Calvinism, going all the way back to the Confession, that the Christian's calling in life is to follow the moral law of God. That is his path. The Puritans called this the King's Highway. The church, the Christian, is to walk on the King's Highway to receive the blessings that come from God in this life and to grow more and more in sanctification, to be unto and like Jesus. He goes on to point out this about the difference. He says, man realizes how desperately he needs grace, the grace of God, the saving grace of God, only when he comes face to face with the holiness of God reflected in the law. You've heard me mention from time to time that there are three traditional uses for the moral law of God. The first use of the moral law of God is to be confronted with our sin, or what we refer to as the bad news of the gospel. Now, that's the one that is most commonly leapfrogged even today. We don't want to talk about the bad news. Even when we talk about sin, it's something out there. It's something like the weather. It's something that permeates our world. It's not in here. But the real first use of the law is to confront your sin and bring you to that point where you cry out, I am unable to help myself. I need the gift of Jesus. So that's the first use of the law, and he's stressing that. And then he says, number two, we are saved by grace apart from works of the law. That's where the gift of Jesus comes in, once we realize we cannot we are convicted and helpless before the law of God. Then we turn to Christ, who is the gift of salvation, because he does fulfill the law of God for us. He's our substitute. So the second purpose of the law is to point us to Christ. The first use of the law is to condemn us and to make sure we understand our need, our desperate need. The second use of the law is to point us to Christ. And in the third, he says, we are called by grace unto holiness, not unto lawlessness. And I think this is also a very fundamental point. You know, the third use of the law, the first use of the law is to confront us with our sins. The second use of the law is to point us to Christ. And the third use of the law is to show us the way of wisdom, the way we are to live, move, and have our being. So there are three traditional Reformed understandings of the use of the law. And he says, we are saved unto obedience. We are saved to delight God with being the sons that he wants us to be. That we aren't living as rebels anymore. That we aren't living as that we aren't simply living selfishly anymore. But we live unto God. And this is the way you do it. He's given us the direction for life. And Psalm 1 reminds us that when we meditate on the law day and night, the blessings of God come to us, and we avoid the consequences of life. That is what it means to trust in God throughout our lives now and to live by faith. So the opposite to that, he says, is lawlessness. In other words, that you aren't saved that you might be selfish. You aren't saved that you can live just any way you want to. That you aren't saved by God. You aren't just freed out of prison. Now go and enjoy yourself. Live as you choose. That would be lawlessness. And he says that's not what the gospel tells us. So the stress of a Reformed view of grace being a gift of God unto obedience is a very foundational principle that Machen particularly says is right at the heart of the matter. Now we compare that to Dr. Chafer, who we met a couple of weeks ago. This is the dispensationalist who wrote the 8-volume Systematic Theology, teaches at Dallas, and he has a totally different understanding of grace. And here is where the rubber meets the road. He says that the law was a condition of salvation placed upon the people of God in the Old Testament during a special and limited time period, which was the dispensation of law. Now you see what he's done first in his mind is he's made that division. Old Testament, New Testament. Remember, we've gone over that ad nauseum. And he says, because the law is in the Old Testament, it only applies to Israel. And furthermore, the law was given to Israel for their obedience. They are saved through obedience. But the Christian, oh no. The Christian is saved and the law has nothing to do with it. We are saved by grace through faith, hallelujah, praise God, and there is no relation of the Christian to the law. The law was the test of obedience, and that certainly doesn't apply to the New Testament Christian. And so there's a fundamental difference. This condition belongs in the Old Testament Israel no longer has application to the New Testament believer since we relate to God under a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And so in his mind, law and grace are opposites. They are opposites. You cannot live by the law. You must live under grace. Now, of course, what does that mean? And we've talked about this before. What does it mean for a dispensationalist to live by grace? Well, it means, first of all, you are led by the Spirit, which, of course, sounds good, right? It sounds good. It sounds proper. We would even use those terms ourselves. But that opens the door to utter subjectivity, right? If I'm led by the Spirit, who are you to tell me that my decision is wrong or even sinful? Now, when I have to chapter and verse it, I can point to the Sermon on the Mount. There's the direction for the Christian today. But it's not law. Sermon on the Mount is just Jesus, you know, encouraging us to do the right thing. And Paul's direction to the Gentiles, to be giving and to be loving and to care for others. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then, of course, we arrive at 1 John. God is love. And so now that's all it means. It becomes all of this truth that we find in the New Testament, because it's cut in all by itself, now it begins to kind of float, because it's become very light and easy doctrines to attend to. The Christian cannot be convinced or convicted of his sin. That just doesn't happen anymore. Now all we do is we come to worship and we celebrate the fact we're saved. And we focus on the need for others to be saved. Because when we see what they're doing in their life, when we see their works, we see how utterly despicable they are. We call them sinners, but we don't say they sin, because that would mean they're breaking the law. So they need Christ. That's all they need. They need Jesus. And so now there is an opening sense of inclusivism. You know, you don't have to please everybody. You just have to be saved. And saving a person comes down to the desperation of his addictions. This boy was delivered from drugs. This boy was delivered from alcohol. This boy was delivered from gambling. And that's what sin now means. And that's grace in the eyes of a dispensationalist. Law and grace are opposed to one another, and that means, of course, that the Ten Commandments have no relationship to the church, and so the church is now, you know, since the 14th century, the Church of Christ has displayed the Ten Commandments on her walls, along with the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, because they're always reminding us of this combination, grace and law. This is the way to live. But now, those things are disappearing from the face of United States churches, because law has no place. And we have seen, we've talked about this before, we have seen that what happens in the church, and the church is leading the way in this. When we see that, we see it in the world. These very same Christians who don't talk about the law in the church are up in arms when the Ten Commandments is taken down to the walls of our court. What in the world are we talking about? This is a Christian nation. And it's such hypocrisy in its rationale. Okay, moving on. We'll compare a little bit about the church, the doctrine of the church, covenant theology versus dispensationalism. What you've always heard me give you is the teaching that the church is united, that there is one people of God from beginning of the Bible to the end, from the beginning of time to the end, that the people of God in both the New Testament and Old Testament are saved by God's grace, and not only on the basis of their good works, that salvation is always by grace through faith, and that is true for everybody who is saved, no matter what time they have, before or after Christ. But in dispensationalism, the New Testament church is that parenthesis. Remember, the Jews rejected Jesus. That wasn't supposed to happen. And so now the church age is kind of an afterthought and a parenthesis of Gentiles being gathered into the kingdom. And so as a result of this parenthesis, Daniel's 70 weeks has to stop. We've come up to 69. But now we've got to stretch the legs of that statue on for 2,000 years now, on into the future, so that the entirety of the age, church age, will be done and raptured, and then the time clock starts. And we begin to see the end times start. Are you with me? Do you understand? Remember? Everybody with me on this? Okay. The church is only a temporary development in God's plan to which the Lord has committed the gospel unto the kingdom, until the kingdom is restored once again to the nation of Israel. So there's the strategy, the meaning of the church. The meaning of the church takes a secondary nature. It takes a secondary nature in the priority, even of Christians. Coming back to Churchill again, he says, neither in the sermons nor in Bible classes or discussion groups did members become acquainted with the Westminster Confession of Faith or the larger and shorter catechisms, nor did I ever hear a sermon or lesson on the Ten Commandments. Infant baptism was administered, but the pastor never explained its underlying covenant theology, nor did he teach why the sacrament itself was administered. Thus, we had no answers to give in response either to the scoffing or to the sincere questions of our Baptist brothers. And during the 20th century, the Baptist church will be on the rise. It will soar during this period of time, because not only because of the dispensationalist clarity, but also because of the drying up of Presbyterians' ability to argue their distinctives, their historical distinctives. And so now it just becomes, in the 20th century, the difference in denominations becomes almost like high school mascots. I'm Presbyterian, I'm Baptist. You know, it's like they fight at the football game. And that's all it really means. But in the back of people's minds, Baptist thinking just simply makes more sense. And Presbyterians don't have an answer. They don't offer an answer at all. Those of us who taught dispensationalism, Sturt, you know, he was, as an older young man in his later teens and into his 20s now, he's teaching Sunday school himself. He's leading men's groups. He's doing Bible studies. Those of us who and he's taught what he was given. He says, those of us who taught dispensationalism stirred up pious excitement by pointing out that Jews, God's chosen people, were returning to Jerusalem. This meant, we believed, that prophecy was being fulfilled before our very eyes. Not once did we remember Paul's words in Romans 2:28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, or recall that believers in Christ were the true children of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. How many times have you heard me say that? Neither did we realize that no prophecy, and here is a real key, whether you understand the prophecy or not, here is the real key. No prophecy could be fulfilled outside of Christ. Christ is the message of the Bible. Christ is the focal point. Christ is the lens through which everything in Scripture must be interpreted. And that dispensationalism cannot do. Each has a different view of the grace of God, of the law of God, of the church of God, of the word of God, and of the salvation of God. There is revealed in each a different way of going about living the Christian life, a different approach to worship, of preaching the truth, and of evaluating events both secular and ecclesiastical. In fact, the dispensationalist has practically reduced the broad range of Christian responsibility to two obligations: save souls, preach the second coming. What's different, of course, is discipleship. Making disciples, teaching all that Christ has commanded. That is left out because there really isn't anything to learn. You don't really need to know anymore. If you're a dispensationalist Christian, you've been saved. That's all that matters, brother. The rest of what you think doesn't matter. How much you understand doesn't matter. How much you read doesn't matter. What matters is your heartfelt devotion, your sincerity, your that undefinable sense of commitment, and whether you go to church, whether you go to the right church, whether you wear a tie to church, whether your hair is cut, and how long your daughter's dress is. And that will really begin to characterize evangelicalism in the 20th century. There he is as a young man at this time. He says, I can still remember when the Scofield Bible Correspondence Course for Moody Bible Institute in Chicago was first introduced into First Presbyterian Church's Sunday School. I was one of several who took that three-year course. These courses became more or less a teacher training course for the church. The church was steered away from its high Calvinistic standards and toward the direction of dispensationalism, antinomianism, and Arminianism. Big ism words there. Dispensationalism, of course, the first one. Antinomianism, what is antinomianism? It's an anti-law, which of course is what we just talked about, so yes. The law has no place, no purpose in the life of the Christian. And Arminianism, what is that? God offers, man chooses. So who's in charge of salvation? Man. And of course, that's very much a part of this as well. Fundamentalism, which is he's technical in his term here, and we'll get to what this means next week. We'll begin next week on talking about fundamentalism. In its non-Calvinistic form, came into the Presbyterian Church to fill a vacuum. This vacuum existed because the church was no longer teaching the Confession of Faith and catechisms in any adequate or vital way. It seemed that the pastor of such a large church was occupied with bigger things. The minister was too busy to investigate such things as materials for Sunday school and the kind of instruction being given to the young people. What is the pastor so involved in? We're going to find out. Because at this stage in the game, the Presbyterian Church as a denomination is really going to the dogs. And any pastor that's worth his salt, the minister of his church, the ministers of other Bible-believing churches who preach the old-school Calvinistic doctrine are beside themselves now. They're slowly beginning to be so incredibly, intensely burdened by what's going on in their denomination. It's either being sold out to modernism completely, or else dispensationalism is being brought in hook, line, and sinker. That now discourage you too deeply. The Presbyterian Church had some strong holdouts that hold to this, and they are burdened and trying to figure out what to do to stem the tides, plural. And so they are very preoccupied. And if one particular minister is preoccupied with the modernist movement that's growing, dispensationalism is sneaking in his back door, and he doesn't even know it. So it's they're very deeply preoccupied with this. And as a result of this, Mr. Churchill tells the story of a neighboring Presbyterian church in Seattle that was pastored by a Dr. Matthews at the time. And he says he can remember the time when Dr. Matthews came back from General Assembly and said, "It's time to leave." And we'll get to that. I'll tell you the story of my own experience with that. I had the very same thing happen to me in the early 80s when my church and my pastor came and said, "It's time to leave." Very powerful moment. Dr. Machen again. Dr. Machen explains that the plans or eternal decrees of God are not the product of blind chance. Instead, these decrees are linked to the moral attributes of a personal God whose goodness, justice, mercy, love, and compassion are boundless. Now see how, remember, the moral law is a reflection of God himself. God is a moral God. And when he speaks the moral law of God, he's simply describing himself and the holiness and the purity and the righteousness and the justice that he lays out for his people to know. And all of that is involved in rejecting the law. When you reject the moral law, when you say it only applies to such and such, then it has nothing to do with who God is. And so the dispensationalist is left with the opportunity, if you will, to redefine God himself. Further, the same Bible also teaches that man is a free agent. When the whole issue about Arminianism versus Calvinism, how can we be free agents? And the Calvinistic doctrine says they're both there in Scripture. They're both there. We're not saying man is a robot. That's the caricature that Calvinism always gets. Man's a robot. But it's not, obviously his ability to choose and direct himself is there very clearly. But there are issues having to do with that. But he says, when a person believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he did so because God had chosen him even before the world began. Yet the act of putting our trust in Jesus is the most free decision we have ever performed. And everyone who's ever done it knows the experience. You never felt like a robot at the time. You might have felt desperate. You might have felt panicked. But when you committed yourself to Christ, it was your decision to do that. But the Bible says that's not only is that true, but God knew it before the foundation of the world. He even planned it before the foundation of the world. They don't clash. The sovereignty of God, the agency of man are both there revealed in the Bible. And they both have to be embraced. Mr. Churchill goes on to say, I have often wondered at the smallness of the concept of God in modern day Christianity, even in churches that call themselves evangelical. From the way they talk, you would think that God is the most limited, the most hedged about, the palest, and altogether the most unnecessary of beings. He is ever and always dependent on man's choices, and evidently is even quite surprised when anyone is saved. That would be too. Given this general attitude, it is not surprising that man's understanding of the love and goodness of God demonstrated for us at Calvary, planned from before the foundation of the world, not something that happened that God did not expect, has been distorted by downplaying sin and its consequences. Man loses the very thing for which he seeks, the assurance of God's goodness and love. Assurance. It's Arminianism that teaches you can lose your salvation because you are the one who picked it up in the first place. And so the whole blessing and gift that the Bible clearly tells us, that you may rest assured of your salvation even in deep waters, even in times of great testing, even in times of rebellion and returning to Christ. Your assurance is yours. You may claim it. And that's been taken away. It no longer applies. Okay. Any questions? Wow, we're early. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think that's very open-ended. That would allow me to toot my own horn pretty clearly. Sometimes 100 years is not enough to see that. I think that through all these things, the Lord's glory is being displayed in His keeping the church. We may be appalled at what we see here, but there have been heresies in the history of the church's 2,000 years that make this look like chicken feed. And the Lord was faithful through... I said too much. I'm not saying dispensationalism is heresy. I'm saying there are times of actual heresy when the church's... The very doctrine of Christ was at stake. And it comes down to... Oftentimes, it comes down to one man. I think of Arius and Arianism. Arianism was one of the ancient heresies of the church in the first few centuries, which said that Jesus is not God. Jesus is a created being, just like you and me. He's given extra credit. In other words, Jehovah's Witnesses, same deal. Jehovah's Witnesses are just ancient Arians. And at that time, that heresy swept over the entirety of Christianity. One man stood in the gap. His name was Athanasius. He was kicked out of his church 5 times. Kicked out of the country 5 times. Kept coming back. Kept planting the flag. And it was only through his efforts that Arianism was defeated. There have been times when the church was severely tested, much more than this. In the midst of this, perhaps blowing it out of proportion so that you get the point, but this is by no means this is not the worst the church has ever survived, and the church and God's glory is there's a phrase we use which is the reason we do the October study every year, and that is reformed and always reforming. The glory of God is lifted up every generation. When we come back to the Bible again, come back to the Bible again, come back to the Bible again, and when we're always holding our own pulse, monitoring our own trek, when we come back to the Bible, not to the traditions of man, not to the book of church order, not to the way we've always done it, but back to the Bible again, And that's the call of the church, is to always continually to be reforming. Yes, Bob. Yes. Yes. Right. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Right. More often than not, when you think about the history of the United States and you think about the direction it has gone and that has been unfortunate in your eyes, whether political or economical or what have you, there's a good strong chance the church has led the way first. And this is a good example of that. Ejecting the moral law from the church, because after all, we're Christians, carried over into the society, and in the 20th century, the society is, by definition, Christian. The culture is Christian. Society is Christian. We're just all good brothers here. And there aren't hard and fast distinctions. Nobody wants to be known as a non-Christian. Nobody wants to be known as anything else but a Christian. And yet, that culture, so at first, that's not a problem. Of course, you know, the court is going to uphold the moral law, the Ten Commandments, because after all, it's a Christian court. But eventually that wears away, because if the church rejects the moral law of God, then the ACLU says, you know, we don't need it here in the court. And when the church raises up its arms and says, well, I mean, we got to have it, you know, no, you don't either, because you've kicked it out yourself, you've got no ground. So more times than not, the church does lead the way toward, and the implications of that, the accidents of that, to use the term technically, is a result of so many things. And you talk about the sovereignty of God again. Let me come back to that. What we're going to see in the closing days of the 20th century is a resurgence of orthodoxy. And so the Lord, even in the 20th century, has not forgotten the church in regards to what we would regard as true biblical doctrine, meaning Calvinism. And so we already see a return. The pendulum has come back, and there's strong, you know, the Presbyterians, in other words, in some sense, are becoming stronger once again, and I'm very encouraged by that. Sandy, do you have a question? Right.
We're now into a generation of parents and children.
Yes.
Who have been saturated in this worldview and this thought. And that is, I personally believe, is part of the explanation why the moral law is not taught as a moral law. The Old Testament is then taught by parents who were just as devoted as I was.
Yeah.
As a parent,
yeah.
Because these are a whole bunch of good old moral stories.
Right. Yes.
Because you cannot stand on a shifting ground of be a good person like David was and Daniel was. So the implications are not just for outside the church, but for inside the church and the next generation.
Yes, yes. Yeah, that's very true, Sandy. Bob, you mentioned, you know, whether it was legitimate to call this heresy or not. I don't think it is, because although it was a packaged deal, and had, you know, a lot to do with misdirecting the church in some ways, the offer of the gospel is still there. Nothing replaced Christ with something else that heresy by definition does. And there were many sincerely converted people who came to Christ through this, that have gone on to live Christian lives of integrity. So I would not be able in any way, shape, or form to say dispensationalism is heresy. I just can't buy that. But at the same time, it's There is such a world of hurt that it brought as a result of its directions. Even from the very beginning of my Presbyterian ministry, I've been burdened to teach the correction of this, and it's never been easy. Yeah.
But God really doesn't know. And that, you know, where does that then, you know, is that heresy? Is that, you know, so
yeah.
How it's just it's that one step, you start taking that step, you know, toe in the water type of thing.
Right, right.
To make it more palatable.
Yeah. Open theism is a doctrine of God that's been kind of in the vogue in the last 10 years or so in some circles. I don't give it much credence because in my mind it's just a rehashing of of Arminianism. Man is in charge, not God. God is not sovereign. He's not eternal. He doesn't predestinate. It's a rejection of Calvinism in the sense that God plans and has determined what shall be. God just simply kind of goes along with the flow, and man is in charge of his own salvation, his own choosing. So it's where that is in the connection of things within dispensation, I couldn't tell you that there's a connection there or not. Karen? Very much so, yeah. Yes, yes. And again, in defense of dispensationalism, I want you to understand this is an implication they did not expect. Darby drew the line between law and grace because he thought it was a benefit to offer New Testament Christians a gift without having to be burdened. He didn't know what to do with the law. He said, "Well, do we have to obey it or not?" He decided we'll just get rid of it. But in the result, he's offering Christ to people who need Christ. That's his burden, but in the process, the implications that come from that include, the same old tendency that we have: the lifting up of man. Man's not all that bad. He's not totally depraved. He's only wounded. He's only sick. He's lying here in bed. You know, he can still do it. He can still make the choices he wants. And as a result, God has to be diminished. When you lift man up, God has to be diminished. And it's not always what these good intentioned people want to do, but it's what you wind up with. And that's why Calvinism has always been the curb on that. We use the term Calvinist because it goes back to Calvin. Now we're in the 17th century. But in actuality, Calvinism is just simply rewritten Augustinianism. Now we go back to Augustine of Hippo. That's the 4th century. This is precisely what Augustine said. What he wrote, what he taught, and what he preached. But what was Augustine based on? Paul. So now it comes all the way back to Paul. Paul is the one who wrote the words predestination. Paul is the one who stressed election. Paul is the one who wrote the book of Romans. And that's Calvinism, pure and simple. So, for those who reject Calvinism because they say, "Oh, it didn't show up until after the Reformation," that's crazy. What it did was he returned the gospel again to the Scriptures. Always reforming, coming right back, not being willing to hold on to somebody else's tradition. And so so when we refer to it as Calvinism, it really should just be biblical theology, biblical scriptural understanding of God and man. Right.
But dispensationalism was the world is coming to an end. Your world is coming to an end.
Right.
So choose to be saved.
Right. Fear. Yeah.
Avoid the problem
Yep.
Not you are offensive God.
Right, right.
And that was...
Yeah, that's true. Adventism, you know, brought a fear. You know, you see it in the world that we're going to talk about this next week. You see it in the world, brothers. You know, when I was growing up, it was USSR. Hal Lindsey, right? We see what that's the great bear revelation. You know, they're supposed to do this. Look, they're doing it. They're supposed to do that. Look, they're doing it. Of course, the next thing you know is USSR is not there anymore. Oh, well, never mind. Read Left Behind. The threat, the fear of being left out was a big motivation in this. But you don't talk about God as holy. You don't talk about your sinfulness because already, you see, we call this church growthism today, but already they're beginning to say, well, if we talk about that too much, you're going to turn people off. So we only offer the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to die for in your place, and won't you love Jesus like he loved you? Won't you please come to Christ like he's come to you? Isn't it wonderful that we can have salvation in Christ? I mean, it's just icing on the cake, so to speak. The bad news really is intentionally removed. Because judgment is bad news. And judgment and the holy God, that's too much. That's Old Testament stuff. Obedience, you know, that's law. We're not into that. God's love. John 1 says, 1 John says that. God's love. Love God. You know, love, love, love. Of course, it doesn't say love, love, love. It says holy, holy, holy in Isaiah. But that's then. God is love. That's all that matters. God loves you. God loves everybody. Won't you love God? Yes, Rob. Well, Rob, that's a hairy question, and there are I'll be honest with you, there are some theologians who would say no. I don't go that far, of course. I can't possibly go that far, because all an Arminian is in my mind is somebody who only thinks from their point of view. But the Bible says no. I want you to the whole purpose of the Bible is to say you need to look at reality from God's point of view, not from yours. So the Bible is a great corrective. You know, it's our tendency to say, I want to look at reality the way I want to look at it. I want to see salvation according to me. I want to see the church according to me. I want to see my heaven. I want to see God according to me. And the scriptures are just a grand corrective. No, you don't matter. God matters. God's the center. So what does God think? God chooses. God elects. God predisposes. God judges. It's all God that's doing. That's what the scriptures teach. And so, you know, an Arminian is not somebody who isn't a Christian. It's just simply somebody who says, I chose God. Well, the Bible says, yeah, you chose God, but God chose you first. And, you know, as long as, you know, I don't think that's an issue in terms of actual election. If I can poke the word in. Okay, one more. Yep. Well, sometimes it takes a long time, but the more you give yourself to the scriptures, the more you understand. Okay, we leave dispensationalism behind. Amen. Praise the Lord. We move on to fundamentalism next week. Fundamentalism now becomes a technical term, and it will be even a broader umbrella than dispensationalists will. This will include everybody who loves Jesus, no matter whatever else goes into the picture. And it begins to be a term that's used in the beginning of the 20th century, and it will basically define the church going forward. And so we'll start looking at that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that we can have these discussions. Father, forgive us if we have said or expressed anything that is prejudicial or simply rude to those sincere Christians who think and understand differently. We confess, Lord, that we do not want to judge others because we don't want to be judged ourselves. However, Lord, we do want to be drawn back to the Word of God. We do want to be grounded in the faith that is taught us in the Scriptures very clearly. We thank you, Father, that we may do that, and we pray that you would bless our efforts even as you have blessed others. Thank you for the opportunity to have this study. Prepare us now to worship you in spirit and in truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.